Second Chronicles chapter 1 this evening, please. Second Chronicles 1. After about 6 months in First Chronicles, we're turning our attention to Second Chronicles. One of Israel's history books, that's what it is. It's a history book with a theological inclination to it. Somebody once said that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it, and we are witnessing that unfold in our country. People who have no concept of the past or any context, demanding things and desiring things that have been proven by time to be unworkable and unmanageable. So this is a historical perspective. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. A reminder to the nation of Israel of their roots and of what they once had with the Lord. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. 17 verses of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation saw it unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches, wealth, honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem before the tabernacle of the congregation and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and an horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. And let's pray. Father, it is a privilege that we do not grasp that we have your words in our possession, and that we have your Spirit, who is our instructor in the meaning and the message of those words. We ask for his help, that this would be a profitable time for us spiritually. So I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, First Chronicles, and again, to us, First Chronicles and Second Chronicles are just really chronicles to the Israelites by context. There's not a great distinction between them. God had led us through the nation of Israel, through all the genealogies, putting in place both the leading tribe, the people of Judah, and the religious tribe, the people of Levi, and the way that all the things would operate, and brings us to David, his chosen king, who desires to build God a dwelling place. And the temple is being prepared, preparations are being made. David is passing off the scene. He will go in that marvelously Bible euphemistic way, the way of all the earth, something that will happen to all of us. And his son Solomon is taking over. And so that is the description here of what is going on, the transition from David to Solomon. And once again, folks, this is a history lesson to a people who we can go to the book of Haggai in particular and to the book of Ezra, and you can see that these are a people who are really in many ways defeated. Solomon here talks about them being as the dust of the earth, a promise that God had made to Abraham. They're not as the dust of the earth to the returning generation. There are about 40,000, rough number, about 40,000 Jews that go back to the land. So they're no longer like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea and the dust of the earth. But it is not written to discourage them. It is written to remind them, and it is written, I think, equally to encourage them that what God had promised, he will fulfill. What I want to do this evening is just kind of walk through the chapter. It really unfolds pretty simply. There's nothing hugely complicated there. And then we will turn our attention away from Solomon and what God did with him as to how it has implication for us. So in verse number 1 and verse number 2, God's emphasis is that God has secured Solomon as the king. This is what the chronicler wants you to know. Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. In one sentence, the chronicler overlooks two chapters that you have in Kings of the drama that this entailed. This was not always a smooth transition. What actually happened was that as David lay dying, a feeble old man of 70, Solomon's brother Adonijah decides that this is a good time for him to announce himself as king. And so he does. And he gathers some followers. And as they're having a celebration announcing this, word comes to David, and particularly to Bathsheba and Nathan, that this has happened. And so they make a hurried entrance in to visit, make an appearance before this feeble old man, who says, no, 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 it must be Solomon. And so all of that comes to pass. And Solomon is anointed privately, and then David dies, and Solomon is anointed publicly. And then there follows a whole bunch of events in which Solomon has to secure the kingdom. He's got to deal with Adonijah. He's got to deal with those who followed Adonijah. He's got to deal with those who opposed David. And so what follows are a string of conversations, all of which is summarized neatly in one sentence. He was established as king, God was with him, and God magnified him. Because again, folks, while it is historical in its perspective, it is not just a history book. God established Solomon as the king. He cleared the way. All of the high places were made low. All of the low places were made smooth. The mountains were removed, and there was a straight path for Solomon to become the king. And it was a kingdom of all Israel, verse number 2. And this, again, folks, is a common theme in the book of Chronicles. And the people who are reading Chronicles, who are getting it firsthand, do not know about an all Israel kingdom. Because these are people who have lived long past the time when the kingdom divided, when the northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians, when they fundamentally or functionally went out of existence as Jews, and only a remnant then remained. But Solomon was a king over all Israel. Then the chronicler turns his attention to Solomon's religious devotion. Because above all things, the secret, folks, if I could put it this way, the secret to Solomon's success was his devotion to the Lord. Not that he read a lot of books on management and how to rule a kingdom and how to rule an empire, but that the Lord was with him. And there is that geographical dilemma that is mentioned here, that the tabernacle was established at a place called Gibeah. And David didn't put the ark at Gibeah, he put the ark at Jerusalem. And so there's not supposed to be, we'll get into this, by the way, in the book of Leviticus. One of the complications in all of the offerings of Leviticus, folks, is that there's only one place to do them. There's only one place that you could go and bring all of these offerings that were to be brought. But we have, at this point in time, Solomon in Gibeah, and the Ark of the Covenant is at Jerusalem, and so there has to be movement between the two if you want to go to the tabernacle and if you want to go to the Ark of the Covenant, and eventually, of course, the temple will be built, and it will be built in Jerusalem. This is, by the way, and I'm just going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here. If you have a study Bible that has notes, or if you read commentaries, for some people, this is a huge dilemma. Because there's nothing ever to validate Gibeah. There's no reason given for Gibeah to be this religious site. And why here and why there? And what does God think about it? And I would just point out that if you really want to know what God thinks about it being at Gibeah, the answer seems to be that God is not put off by it being at Gibeah. Because he doesn't appear to Solomon and go, "What are you doing in Gibeah?" He appears to Solomon and says, "What do you want?" And the text tells us that God appeared to Solomon, and we don't know exactly what form that took. Did he appear to him in a dream? I think that's maybe what Kings suggest. Did he see him physically? Was there some physical manifestation of the Lord? The idea is simply this, folks. In a very real and yet unusual way, God made his presence known to Solomon. In a way that Solomon could communicate with him and knew exactly who he was talking to and have a form of conversation. And Solomon, of course, asks, verse number 10, for wisdom and skill. He wants to know things and he wants to know how to use those things rightly so that he might be a good and effective king. Give me wisdom, skill, give me knowledge, information, so that I can judge this great people. And God is, of course, very pleased and responds to Solomon by saying, I will give you that and things for which you did not ask. I will give you riches and honor. And Solomon, folks, you know this. Solomon then becomes the benchmark of Jewish kings. Even Jesus, when he is on earth, will talk about Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon, the glory of Solomon. Solomon is the magnum opus at this point in time of Jewish kings. And then beginning in verse number 14, the chronicler tells us about the success and the substance of Solomon's kingdom. For all of that, folks, for the appearing of the Lord and this fascinating conversation, and this generous gift on the Lord. What we're talking about is a government of a nation, of a group of people. And it is going to have all of those very real and necessary human dimensions. In verse number 14, he's going to talk about military strength. Countries have the ability to defend themselves, and some countries have the ability to be aggressive with their military. But this is a part of government and a part of human existence and a part of life. He tells us in verse number 15 about the domestic prosperity. That's the point of the text. Solomon and the king made silver and gold of Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. There was plenty. There was plenty. No economic shortages. Everybody had enough money. And then in verses 16 and 17, he talks about his international influence and the way that he was able to minister to other countries. The book of Kings tells us when the queen of Sheba showed up and saw the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, that it took her breath away. That it was breathtaking to see the scope and extent of this kingdom. And she remarked what a blessing it was for all those who enjoyed the privilege of being a part of Solomon's kingdom. It was a gloriously spectacular time to be an Israelite. So there is the brief account, folks. And again, there's nothing really complicated there. You could have, with a pencil and paper and a little bit of work, said all that there is to say about that. So what's the point? What is the point of this kind of information? Let me suggest to you that a passage like this speaks to us in several ways. First of all, and probably most significantly, folks, the kingdom of David and Solomon are a preview of the kingdom of Christ. This is certainly the way that Jesus thought, right? He compared himself to Solomon, and he far surpassed Solomon. Greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon. Nobody was greater than Solomon until I came. It is a testimony to the greatness of Christ's kingdom. And just like we see in the reign of Solomon, we see in the reign of Christ. Solomon's kingdom had its opposition and its opponents, but it came anyway. Jesus spoke parables about this. Jesus spoke parables about people who did not want a certain person to be their king, and yet he became the king anyway. The kingdom of God is unstoppable. Daniel talks about this. The Gospels talk about this. The Psalms talk about this. The prophets anticipate this. Do not despair, folks. I thought the other day, so here we are approaching November in the great and glorious United States of America, and here are your options. You can vote for a convicted felon or an unconvicted felon. Those are our choices. Those are our choices. What a mess. What an embarrassment. What an absolute and utter embarrassment. And it is easy for God's people to think that this is the reality and this is the way that it is and there is no hope. But folks, Christ's kingdom is coming. And for all the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, Christ's wisdom far surpasses it. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Right? And it's very vivid imagery of, right? You chop off a limb of a tree and then it grows a little, just a little tiny branch that comes out of that. And when you look at that little tiny branch, it doesn't look like much. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Because it is possible to put things in front of somebody's face that aren't true, and it is possible to speak things that are not true. But he will judge the right with righteousness the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So the kingdom is coming, folks. And it will be a glorious and spectacular kingdom. And the fact that the vast majority of people are not interested in it, and a substantial number of people are actually working to oppose it. Remember, this is Pride Month. This is Pride Month, or the great Sodom and Gomorrah throwdown. But the king is coming. The king is coming. And when he comes, there will be a prosperity and a tranquility that cannot be overstated. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young tenderlion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is not romantic, poetic hyperbole. This is a testimony to the greatness and the nature of the kingdom. And it is, folks, it will be in a very real sense the world that men claim they want until they find out that the price of it is what they want even more, sin. No sin in the kingdom. Room for justice, room for equity, room for truth, room for mercy, but no room for treachery and deceit and sin. So this is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the primary agenda for reminding these people about the kingdom of Solomon is not to discourage them over their own sad state of affairs, but to remind them of the kind of kingdom that God is capable of operating and bringing into being. And then I would propose to you that the passage does speak to us individually. Because whenever we read a passage like this, folks, it is not likely that any of us are going to become a Solomon. That if you pray the same prayer that Solomon prays, and we'll return to that at the very end, it is highly unlikely that God is going to carve out for any of us a kingdom and establish us as world leaders. But there are patterns that are seen. There are patterns that are developed. There are promises that are true for us, though we be no Solomons. He will preserve and protect his people for the task that he has for them to do. This is universally true. You need not be famous or a mover and shaker for this to be true for you. He will preserve and protect and provide for the task that he has for his people to do. This is part of God's pattern in dealing with us. And he will also give us ample opportunity to demonstrate our faith and devotion. Now, it may not come as spectacularly as Solomon's did when God appears in a dream and says, "What do you want? What do you want from me?" There are occasions in the Gospels when Jesus would ask somebody the question, What do you want me to do? Well, what do we want God to do? If you could ask the Lord for anything, what would you want him to do? Solomon had that golden opportunity, but so do we. And this is not the only place God tested Abraham. Here is an opportunity to put your faith on display. And God tested Job. Here's an opportunity to put your faith and devotion on display. And then he can and will bless the devotion and the obedience of his people. Now, I would remind us again, folks, don't think of this. Here's one of the pitfalls of the Old Testament. The Old Testament oftentimes presents all of these things in exclusively material terms. Exclusively is a bad word. But we tend to think of God only in materialistic terms. His blessing comes in more money, more stuff. And you've got to get that in perspective because Jesus said that our lives do not consist of the abundance of the things that we possess. But God has a way of blessing the obedience and the devotion of his people, that they are aware of his goodness and appreciative of it. So these are some of the individual ways. And then I would remind us that Acts 14:22, when Paul had gone off and had gone on his first missionary journey, and they came back and they said, you know, we need to go back and visit these new believers. And so they went off again to make their circuit and to visit these people and to see how they were doing. And Paul had a message, Acts 14:22, for all of these people that he encountered. We will, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We will, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. All of God's people know what the pressures against Christianity are. It is the will of God for us. It is by divine design that we know the pressures of life so that we can experience the faithfulness of the Lord. And then if you'll turn your attention back to the text, let me give to you one final individual perspective. There is much to learn about praying from the prayer of Solomon. In verse number 7, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. One of the things that should be an incentive for our prayers is that God is generous. Now, no blank check from God ever includes sin. What do you want? Well, what I would like is a 24-hour pass for my sin. But God is generous and desires to do good things for his people. Jesus said a similar thing. If you ask anything in my name, anything, God is generous, folks. He is not miserly. And then if you go down to verse number 8, right? So the incentive for our prayers is God's generosity, and the foundation of our prayers is God's faithfulness. Solomon said, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father. You have been faithful in the past. You have been faithful in the past. We come to God, folks, because he is faithful, and we understand it. And then in verse number 9, we are instructed about the focus of our prayers. Now, Lord, let thy promise unto David thy father be established, for thou hast made me the king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? The good of God's people. Focus of our prayers. You know, I hope that this is not true of any of us, but it is a very real pitfall. That oftentimes our prayers are unanswered because our prayers are so selfish. That what we just want is more and more material stuff and more ease and what perhaps we should be seeking is more usefulness, more ability to be a blessing to the people of the Lord, greater service to him. So it is a passage that is anchored in very real history. Solomon was a real man who lived at a real time and ruled a real kingdom. And one day, his Savior, Christ, will rule on earth as Solomon ruled, the king of the globe. A kingdom that surpasses the glorious kingdom of Solomon in righteousness and prosperity and peace and tranquility and safety. And we will enjoy those blessings, we who believe. We who are God's people will enjoy the blessings of that kingdom. We want it to come. We seek it to come. And it will come. But there will be many pressures along the way. And there will be opportunities to demonstrate our faithfulness as exhibited by Solomon. Let's pray. Father, we pray, please. Father, you know the things that we need, and we do need. We need our own individual food and sustenance and abilities. But we know also that your promise is if we will pursue your kingdom and your righteousness, you will take care of those things. May that be so for all of us. Give to us strong faith. May your kingdom come, please. In Jesus' name, amen.